Well, having just read the first chapter of two chapters on Daniel Rowlands, written by J.C. Ryle in his book Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, J.C. Ryle being a bishop in the Church of England in the late 19th century, a thoroughgoing evangelical man whose sermons are brilliant, absolutely brilliant. And having read the first chapter of these two chapters on Daniel Rowlands of Llangeitho, and been really encouraged to hear how mightily God came upon that man and used him so that thousands flocked to hear him in Llangeitho during the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and how the Bishop of St. David's very foolishly put Rowlands out of his curacy, and in so doing, it seems as though half the people of Wales left the Church of England, and maybe more than half. That single act of prejudice against a man for his gospel preaching led to the decimating of the Church of England in Wales, and probably quite rightly so. And perhaps not the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, perhaps we should call it that. But the history is really important. This was a man who was wrought on by God and who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's good to read about him. I want to add a personal biographical note here that in the 1990s, I and my family spent 2 years living in Wales in Llanelli. And if you go into the town centre of Llanelli, there was a small park on the edge of the town centre, and somebody had set up a wooden pulpit there. And on a number of weeks during those 2 years, we went there and preached the gospel. Because it was better to do so, we moved into the town centre. But during that time, those 2 years, I had much opportunity to preach Christ. I was working as a doctor in the hospitals there, and perhaps more than anywhere in Neath, which I enjoyed. And while we were there, my third son was born in Swansea. So I do have experience of living in Wales, although an Englishman. And we long for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on our countries, on England, on Scotland, and on Wales, in the same way as he did before. We're reading about the exceedingly powerful works of God that took place in that principality nearly 300 years ago, and yet we long that God could do it again. He's the same God, it's the same power, it's the same gospel, it's the same need, and it's the same people. And may God be pleased to pour out his Holy Spirit on Wales again today, and to raise up men like this and use them in the same way for the calling of sinners to repentance and to a living, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this second chapter, which was written by J.C. Ryle, and help us to learn from it lessons that will help us to be a better witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, give us a greater burden to see you work, to see you arise, to see you come down in power, Lord. And again, Lord, we just pray you'd have mercy upon Wales and upon the Welsh people in these days, and upon the English and upon the Scots, Lord. And, Lord, that you would have mercy and pour out your Holy Spirit upon this island. Thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Thank you that he died for our sins. Thank you that he is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of your throne of power. And we worship the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in his precious name, in the precious and lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the chapter summary, the second chapter on Daniel Rowlands, is as follows. Analysis of his preaching, much of Christ, richness of thought, felicity of language, large measure of practical and experimental teaching, manner, delivery, and voice. Christmas Evans' description of his preaching. Testimony of Mr. Jones of creation. Sorry, not creation, Creighton. Yes, I wonder where creation was, but it's all around us. Specimens of Roland Sermon's inner life and private character. Humility, prayerfulness, diligence, self-denial, courage, fervour. Roland Hill's anecdote. In taking a general survey of the ministry of Daniel Rowlands of Llangeitho, the principal thing that strikes one is the extraordinary power of his preaching. There was evidently something very uncommon about his sermons. On this point, we have the clear and distinct testimony of a great cloud of witnesses. There was evidently something very uncommon about his sermons. On this point, we have the clear and distinct testimony of a great cloud of witnesses. Sorry for repeating that last couple of sentences. It was necessary for me to leave the room for a couple of seconds. In the day when God raised up several preachers of very great power, Rowlands was considered by competent judges to be equaled by only one man and to be excelled by none. Whitfield was thought to equal him, but even Whitfield was not thought to surpass him. This is undoubtedly high praise. Some account of the good man's sermons will probably prove interesting to most of my readers. What were their peculiar characteristics? What were they like? I must begin by frankly confessing that the subject is surrounded by difficulties. The materials set out of which we have to form our judgment are exceedingly small. 8 sermons translated out of Welsh into England in the year 1774 are the only literary record which exists of the great Welsh apostle's 50 years ministry. Besides these sermons and a few fragments of occasional addresses, we have hardly any means of testing the singularly high estimate which his contemporaries formed of his preaching powers. When I add to this that the 8 sermons extant appear to be poorly translated, the reader will have some idea of the difficulties I have to contend with. Let me remark, however, once for all, that when the generation which heard a great preacher has passed away, it is often hard to find out the secret of his popularity. No well-read person can be ignorant that Luther and Knox in the 16th century, Stephen Marshall in the Commonwealth times, and George Whitefield in the 18th century were the most popular and famous preachers of their respective eras. Yet no one perhaps can read their sermons as we now possess them without a secret feeling that they do not answer to their reputation. In short, it is useless to deny that there is some hidden secret about pulpit power which baffles all attempts at definition. The man who attempts to depreciate the preaching of Rowlands on the ground that the only remains of him now extant seem poor will find that he occupies an untenable position. He might as well attempt to depreciate the great champions of the German and Scottish Reformations. After all, we must remember that no man has a right to pass unfavourable criticisms on the remains of great popular preachers unless he has first thoroughly considered what kind of thing a popular sermon must of necessity be. The vast majority of sermon hearers do not want fine words, close reasoning, deep philosophy, metaphysical abstractions, nice distinctions, elaborate composition, profound learning. They delight in plain language, simple ideas, forcible illustrations, direct appeals to heart and conscience, short sentences, fervent, loving earnestness of manner. He who possesses such qualifications will seldom preach to empty benches. He who possesses them in a high degree will always be a popular preacher. Tried by this standard, the popularity of Luther and Knox is easily explained. Rowlands appears to have been a man of this stamp. An intelligent judge of popular preaching can hardly fail to see in his remains, through all the many disadvantages under which we read them, some of the secrets of his marvellous success. Having cleared my way by these preliminary remarks, I will proceed at once to show my readers some of the leading characteristics of the great Welsh evangelist's preaching. I give them as the result of a close analysis of his literary remains. Weak and poor as they undoubtedly look in the garb of a translation, I venture to think that the following points stand out clearly in Rowland's sermons and give us a tolerable idea of what his preaching generally was. The first thing that I notice in the remains of Rowlands is the constant presence of Christ in all his addresses. The Lord Jesus stands out prominently in almost every page. That his doctrine was always eminently evangelical is a point on which I need not waste words. The men about whom I am writing were all men of that stamp, but of all the spiritual champions of last century, none appear to me to have brought Christ forward more prominently than Rowlands. The blood, the sacrifice, the righteousness, the kindness, the patience, the saving grace, the example, the greatness of the Lord Jesus are subjects which appear to run through every sermon and to crop out at every turn. It seems as if the preacher could never say enough about his master and was never weary of commending him to his hearers. His divinity and his humanity, his office and his character, his death and his life are pressed on our attention in every possible connection. Yet it all seems to come in naturally and without effort, as if it were the regular outflowing of the preacher's mind and the language of a heart speaking from its abundance. Here, I suspect, was precisely one of the great secrets of Roland's power. A ministry full of the Lord Jesus is exactly the sort of ministry that I should expect God to bless. Christ-honoring sermons are just the sermons that the Holy Spirit seals with success. The second thing that I noticed in the remains of Roland's is a singular richness of thought and matter. Tradition records that he was a diligent student all his life and spent a great deal of time in the preparation of his sermons. I can quite believe this. Even in the miserable relics which we possess, I fancy I detect strong internal evidence that he was deeply read in Puritan divinity. I suspect that he was very familiar with the writings of such men as Gurnall, Watson, Brooks, Clarkson, and their contemporaries, and was constantly storing his mind with fresh thoughts from their pages. Those who imagine that the great Welsh preacher was nothing but an empty declaimer of trite commonplaces, bald platitudes and hackneyed phrases, with a lively manner and a loud voice, are utterly and entirely mistaken. Quite. They will find even in the tattered rags of his translated sermons abundant proof that Roland's was a man who read much and thought much and gave his hearers plenty to carry away. Even in the thin little volume of 8 sermons which I have, I find frequent quotations from Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, Bernard and Theophylact. I find frequent reference to things recorded by Greek and Latin classical writers. I mark such names as Homer, Socrates, Plato, Aeschines, Aristotle, Pythagoras, Carneades, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Nero, the Augean stable, Thersites and Xantip make their appearance here and there. That's even in 8 sermons. That Roland's was indebted to his friends, the Puritans, for most of these materials, I make no question at all. But wherever he may have got his learning, there is no doubt that he possessed it and knew how to make use of it in his sermons. In this respect, I think he excelled all his contemporaries. Not one of them shows so much reading in his sermons as the curate of Llangaitho. Here again, I venture to suggest, was one great secret of Roland's success. The man who takes much pains with his sermons and never brings out what has cost him nothing is just the man I expect God will bless. We want well-beaten oil for the service of the sanctuary. The third thing that I notice in the remains of Roland's is the curious felicity of the language in which he expressed his ideas. Of course, this is a point on which I must speak diffidently, knowing literally nothing of the Welsh tongue and entirely dependent on translation. But it is impossible to mistake certain peculiarities in style which stand forth prominently in everything which comes from the great Welsh apostle's mind. He abounds in short, terse, pithy, epigrammatic, proverbial sentences of that kind which arrest the attention and sticks in the memory of his hearers. He has a singularly happy mode of quoting scriptures in confirming and enforcing the statement he makes. Above all, he is rich in images and illustrations drawn from everything almost in the world, but always put in such a way that the simplest mind can understand them. Much of the peculiar interest of his preaching, I suspect, may be traced to this talent of putting things in the most vivid and pictorial way. He made his hearers feel that they actually saw the things of which he was speaking. No intelligent reader of the Bible, I suppose, needs to be reminded that in all this, Roland's walked in the footsteps of his divine master. The sermons of him who spake as never man spake, were not elaborate rhetorical arguments. Parables founded on subjects familiar to the humblest intellect, terse, broad, sententious statements, were the staple of our Lord Jesus Christ's preaching. Much of the marvellous success of Roland's, perhaps, may be traced up to his wise imitation of the best of patterns, the great head of the church. The fourth and last thing which I notice in the remains of Roland's is the large measure of practical and experimental teaching which enters into all his sermons. Anxious as he undoubtedly was to convert sinners and arouse the careless, he never seems to forget the importance of guiding the Church of God and building up believers. Warnings, counsels, encouragements, consolations suited to professing Christians are continually appearing in all his discourses. The peculiar character of his ministerial position may partly account for this. He was always preaching in the same place and to many of the same hearers on Sundays. He was not nearly so much an itinerant as many of his contemporaries. He could not, like Whitfield and Wesley and Berridge, preach the same sermon over and over again, and yet feel that probably none of his hearers have heard it before. Set for the defence of the gospel at Llangaitho every Sunday, and seeing every week the same faces looking up to him, he probably found it absolutely necessary to bring forth new things as well as old, and to be often exhorting many of his hearers not to stand still in first principles, but to go on unto perfection. But be the cause what it may, there is abundant evidence in the sermons of Rowland's that he never forgot the believers among his people, and generally contrived to say a good many things for their special benefit. Here again I venture to think we have one more clue to his extraordinary usefulness. He rightly divided the word of truth and gave to every man his portion. Most preachers of the gospel, I suspect, fail greatly in this matter. They either neglect the unconverted or the true Christians in their congregations. They either spend their strength in perpetually teaching elementary truths, or else they dwell exclusively on the privileges and duties of God's children. From this one-sided style of preaching, Rowland's seems to have been singularly free. Even in the midst of the plainest addresses to the ungodly, he never loses the opportunity of making a general appeal to the godly. In a word, his ministry of God's truth was thoroughly well-balanced and well-proportioned, and this is just the ministry which we may expect the Holy Ghost will bless. The manner and delivery of this great man when he was in the act of preaching requires some special notice. Every sensible Christian knows well that voice and delivery have a great deal to say on the effectiveness of a speaker, and above all of one who speaks in the pulpit. A sermon, faultless both in doctrine and composition, will often sound dull and tiresome when tamely read by a clergyman with a heavy, monotonous manner. A sermon of little intrinsic merit and containing perhaps not half a dozen ideas will often pass muster as brilliant and eloquent when delivered by a lively speaker with a good voice. For want of good delivery, some men make gold look like copper, while others, by the sheer force of a good delivery, make a few halfpence pass for gold. Truths divine seem really mended by the tongue of some, while they are marred and damaged by others. There is deep wisdom and knowledge of human nature in the answer given by an ancient to one who asked what were the first qualifications of an orator. The first qualification, he said, is action, and the second is action, and the third is action. The meaning, of course, was that it was almost impossible to overrate the importance of manner and delivery. I think of Spurgeon with his huge pulpit, which he would walk around in when he was preaching. The voice of Rowland's, according to tradition, was remarkably powerful. We may easily believe this when we recollect that he used frequently to preach to thousands in the open air and to make himself heard by all without difficulty. But we must not suppose that power was the only attribute of his vocal organ, and that he was nothing better than one who screamed, shouted, and bawled louder than other ministers. There is universal testimony from all good judges who heard him that his voice was singularly moving, affecting, and tender, and possessed a strange power of drawing forth the sympathies of his hearers. In this respect, he seems to have resembled Baxter and Whitfield. Like Whitfield, too, his feelings never interfered with the exercise of his voice, and even when his affections moved him to tears in preaching, he was able to continue speaking with uninterrupted clearness. It is a striking feature of the moving character of his voice that a remarkable revival of religion began at Llangaitho while Rowland's was reading the litany of the Church of England. The singularly touching and melting manner in which he repeated the words, "By thine agony and bloody sweat, good Lord, deliver us," so much affected the whole congregation that almost all began to weep loudly, and an awakening of spiritual life commenced, which extended throughout the neighbourhood. Of the manner, demeanour, and action of Rowland's in the delivery of his sermons, mention is made by all who write of him. All describe them as being something so striking and remarkable that no one could have an idea of them but an eyewitness. He seems to have combined in a most extraordinary degree solemnity and liveliness, dignity and familiarity, depth and fervour. His singular plainness and directness made even the poorest feel at home when he preached, and yet he never degenerated into levity or buffoonery. His images and similes brought things home to his hearers with such graphic power that they could not help sometimes smiling. But he never made his master's business ridiculous by pulpit joking. If he did say things that made people smile occasionally, he far more often said things that made them weep. The following sketch by the famous Welsh preacher, Christmas Evans, and it would be good to add a biography of Evans, I think, to this website. Christmas Evans will probably give as good an idea as we can now obtain of Rowland's in the pulpit. It deserves some more attention because it is the sketch of a Welshman, an eyewitness, a keen observer, a genuine admirer of his hero, and one who was himself in after days a very extraordinary man. I think Lloyd-Jones said something like that Christmas Evans was the greatest preacher in the English language ever, or maybe the Welsh language, I'm not sure, I need to check that, but Christmas Evans was a remarkable preacher, as indeed so was Daniel Rowland's. Rowland's mode of preaching was peculiar to himself, inimitable. Methinks, sorry, this is Evans, Christmas Evans being quoted, quote, Rowland's mode of preaching was peculiar to himself, inimitable. Methinks I see him now entering in his black gown through a little door from the outside to the pulpit and making his appearance suddenly before the immense congregation. His countenance was in every sense adorned with majesty, and it bespoke the man of strong sense, eloquence, and authority. His forehead was high and prominent, his eye was quick, sharp, and penetrating, and he had an aquiline or Roman nose, proportionable, comely lips, projecting chin, and a sonorous, commanding, and well-toned voice. When he made his appearance in the pulpit, he frequently gave out, with a clear and audible voice, Psalm 27, verse 4, to be sung. Only one verse was sung before sermon in those days, notable for divine influences, but the whole congregation joined in singing it with great fervour. Then Rowland's would stand up and read his text distinctly in the hearing of all. The whole congregation were all ears and most attentive, as if they were on the point of hearing some evangelic and heavenly oracle, and the eyes of all the people were at the same time most intensely fixed upon him. He had at the beginning of his discourse some stirring, striking idea, like a small box of ointment, which he opened before the great one of his sermon. And it filled all the house with its heavenly perfume, as the odour of Mary's alabaster box of ointment at Bethany, and the congregation, being delightfully enlivened with the sweet odour, were prepared to look for more of it from one box after the other throughout the sermon. I will borrow another similitude in order to give some idea of his most energetic eloquence. It shall be taken from the trade of a blacksmith. The smith first puts the iron into the fire and then blows the bellows softly, making some inquiries respecting the work to be done, while his eye all the time is fixed steadily on the process of heating the iron in the fire. But as soon as he perceives it to be in a proper and pliable state, he carries it to the anvil and brings the weighty hammer and sledge down on the metal, and in the midst of stunning noise and fiery sparks emitted from the glaring metal, he fashions and moulds it at his will. Thus Rowland's, having glanced at his notes as a matter of form, would go on with his discourse in a calm and deliberate manner, speaking with a free and audible voice, but he would gradually become warmed with his subject, and at length his voice became so elevated and authoritative that it resounded through the whole chapel. The effect on the people was wonderful. You could see nothing but smiles and tears running down the face of all. The first flame of heavenly devotion under the first division having subsided, he would again look on his scrap of notes and begin the second time to melt and make the minds of the people supple, until he formed them again into the same heavenly temper. And thus he would do 6 or 7 times in the same sermon. Rowland's voice, countenance, and appearance used to change exceedingly in the pulpit, and he seemed to be greatly excited. But there was nothing low or disagreeable in him. All was becoming dignified and excellent. There was such a vehement, invincible flame in his ministry as effectually drove away the careless, worldly, dead spirit, and the people so awakened drew nigh, as it were, to the bright cloud, to Christ, to Moses and Elias, eternity and its amazing realities rushing into their minds. There was very little, if any, inference or application at the end of Rowland's sermon, for he had been applying and enforcing the glorious truths of the gospel throughout the whole of his discourse. He would conclude with a very few striking and forcible remarks, which were most overwhelming and invincible, and then he would make a very sweet, short prayer and utter benediction. Then he would make haste out of the pulpit through the little door. His exit was as sudden as his entrance. Roland's was a star of the greatest magnitude that appeared the last century in the Principality, and perhaps there has not been his like in Wales since the days of the Apostles. It seems almost needless to add another testimony to this graphic sketch, though it might easily be added. The late Mr. Jones of Creaton, not a creation, Creaton, although he was created, who was no mean judge and heard the greatest preachers in England and Wales, used to declare that he never heard but one Rowlands. The very first time he heard him, he was so struck with his manner of delivery, as well as his sermon, that it led him to a serious train of thought which ultimately ended in his conversion. Charles of Barla, himself a very eminent minister, said that he was a peculiar dignity and grandeur. There was a peculiar dignity and grandeur in Roland's ministry, as well as profound thought, strength and melodiousness of voice, and clearness and animation, and exhibiting the deep things of God. A Birmingham minister who came accidentally to a place in Wales where Rowlands was preaching to an immense congregation in the open air says, "I never witnessed such a scene before. The striking appearance of the preacher and his zeal, animation and fervour were beyond description. Rowlands' countenance was most expressive. It glowed almost like an angel's." After saying so much about the gifts and power of this great preacher, it is perhaps hardly fair to offer any specimens of his sermons, to say nothing of the fact that we only possess them in form of translations. It must never be forgotten that true pulpit eloquence can rarely be expressed on paper. Ryle's saying that, but if you read Ryle's sermons on paper, they are phenomenal. Phenomenal. Wise men know well that sermons which are excellent to listen to are just the sermons which do not read well. However, as I have hitherto generally given my readers some illustration of the style of my last century heroes, they will perhaps be disappointed if I do not give them a few passages from Rowlands. My first specimen shall be taken from his sermon on the words, "All things work together for good to them that love God," Romans 8:28. Observe what he says, quote, "Observe what he says, make thou no exception when he makes none. All, remember he accepts nothing. Be thou confirmed in thy faith. Give glory to God and resolve with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The Almighty may seem for a reason to be your enemy, for a season to be your enemy, in order that he may become your eternal friend. Oh, believers, after all your tribulation and anguish, you must conclude with David, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn by statutes.' Under all your disquietudes, you must exclaim, 'Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! His glory is seen when he works by means. It is more seen when he works without means. It is seen above all when he works contrary to means. It was a great work to open the eyes of the blind. It was greater still to do it by applying clay and spittle, things more likely something to take away sight than to restore. He sent a horror of great darkness on Abraham when he was preparing to give him the best light. He touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and lamed him when he was going to bless him. He smote Paul with blindness when he was intending to open the eyes of his mind. He refused the request of the woman of Canaan for a while, but afterwards she obtained her desire. See, therefore, that all the paths of the Lord are mercy, and all things work together for good to them that love him. Even affliction is very useful and profitable to the godly. The prodigal son had no thought of returning to his father's house till he had been humbled by adversity. Hagar was haughty under Abraham's roof and despised her mistress, but in the wilderness she was meek and lowly. Jonah sleeps on board ship, but in the whale's belly he watches and prays. Manasseh lived as a libertine at Jerusalem and committed the most enormous crimes. But when he was bound in chains in the prison at Babylon, his heart was turned to seek the Lord his God. Bodily pain and disease had been instrumental in rousing many to seek Christ, when those who were in high health had given themselves no concern about him. The ground which is not rent and torn with the plough bears nothing but thistles and thorns. The vines will run wild in process of time if they be not pruned and trimmed. So would our wild hearts be overrun with filthy poisonous weeds if the true vine dresser did not often check their growth by crosses and sanctified troubles. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Our Saviour says, "Every branch that beareth fruit, my Father purgeth, that it may bring forth more." There can be no gold or silver finely wrought without being first purified with fire, and no elegant houses built with stones till the hammers have squared and smoothed them. So we can neither become vessels of honour in the house of our Father till we are melted in the furnace of affliction, nor lively stones in the walls of New Jerusalem till the hand of the Lord has beaten off our proud excrescences and tumours with his own hammers. He does not say that all things will, but do work together for good. The work is on the wheel, and every movement of the wheel is for your benefit. Not only the angels who encamp around you, nor the saints who continually pray for you, but even your enemies, the old dragon and his angels, are engaged in this matter. It is true this is not their design. No, they think they are carrying on their own work of destroying you, as it is said of the Assyrian, whom the Lord sent to punish a hypocritical nation. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. I should find no difficulty in adding to these extracts, if the space at my command did not forbid me. Feeble and unsatisfactory as they undoubtedly are in the form of a translation, they will perhaps give my readers some idea of what Rowland's was in the pulpit, so far as concerns the working of his mind. Of his manner and delivery, of course, they cannot give the least idea. It would be easy to fill pages with short, epigrammatic, proverbial sayings culled from his sermons, of which there is a rich abundance in many passages. But enough, perhaps, has been brought forward to give a general impression of the preaching that did such wonders at Llangaethwy. Those who want to know more of it should try to get hold of the little volume of translated sermons from which my extracts have been made. Faintly and inadequately, as it represents the great Welsh preacher, it is still a volume worth having, and one that ought to be better known than it is. Scores of books are reprinted in the present day, which are not half so valuable as Rowland's 8 sermons. The inner life and private character of the great Welsh preacher would form a deeply interesting subject, no doubt, if we knew more about them. But the utter absence of all materials, except a few scattered anecdotes, leaves us very much in the dark. Unless the memoirs of great men are written by relatives, neighbours, or contemporaries, it stands to reason that we shall know little of anything but their public conduct and doings. This applies eminently to Daniel Rowland's. He had no Boswell near him to chronicle the details of his long and laborious life and to present him to us as he appeared at home. The consequence is that a vast quantity of interesting matter which the Church of Christ would like to know lies buried with him in his grave. One thing at any rate is very certain: his private life was as holy, blameless and consistent as the life of a Christian can be. Some 15 years ago, the Quarterly Review contained an article insinuating that he was addicted to drunkenness, which called forth an indignant and complete refutation from many competent witnesses in South Wales, and especially from the neighbourhood of Llangaethwy. That such charges should be made against good men need never surprise us. Slander and lying are the devil's favourite weapons when he wants to injure the mightiest assailants of his kingdom. Satan is preeminently a liar. Bunyan, Whitfield and Wesley had to drink of the same bitter cup as Rowland's. But that the charge against Rowland's was a mere groundless, malicious falsehood was abundantly proved by Mr. Griffith, the vicar of Aberdare, in a reply to the article of the Quarterly Review printed at Cardiff. We need not be reminded, if we read our Bibles, who it was of whom the wicked Jews said, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners," Matthew 11, verses 19. If the children of this world cannot prevent the gospel being preached, they try to blacken the character of the preacher. What saith the Scripture? The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. The only light that we can throw on the character and private habits of Rowland's is derived from a few anecdotes which still survive about him. I shall therefore conclude my account of him by presenting them to my readers without note or comment. One leading feature in Rowland's character was his humility. Like every eminent servant of God of whom much is known, he had a deep and abiding sense of his own sinfulness, weakness and corruption, and his constant need of God's grace. On seeing a vast concourse of people coming to hear him, he would frequently exclaim, "Oh, may the Lord have mercy on me and help me, a poor worm, sinful dust and ashes." When a backslider was pointed out to him who had once been one of his followers, he said, "It is to be feared indeed that he is one of my disciples, for had he been one of my Lord's disciples, he would not have been in such a state of sin and rebellion." He often used to say during his latter days that there were four lessons which he had laboured to learn throughout the whole course of his religious life, and yet that he was but a dull scholar even in his old age. These lessons were the following: 1. To repent without despairing. 2. To believe without being presumptuous. 3. To rejoice without falling into levity. 4. To be angry without sinning. He used also often to say that a self-righteous, legal spirit in man was like his shirt, a garment which he puts on first and puts off last. A habit of praying much was another leading characteristic of Roland's. It is said that he used often to go to the top of Aran Hills and there pour out his heart before God in the most tender and earnest manner for the salvation of the numerous inhabitants of the country which lay around him. He lived, says Morgan, in the spirit of prayer and hence his extraordinary success. On one occasion, having engaged to preach at a certain church which stood on an eminence, he had to cross a valley in sight of the people who were waiting for him in the churchyard. They saw him descend into the bottom of the valley, but then lost sight of him for some time. At last, as he did not come up by the time they expected, and service time had arrived, some of them went down the hill in search of him. They discovered him at length on his knees in a retired spot a little out of the road. He got up when he saw them and went with them, expressing sorrow for the delay, but added, "I had a delightful opportunity below." The sermon which followed was most extraordinary in power and effect. Diligence was another distinguishing feature in the character of Roland's. He was continually improving his mind by reading, meditation and study. He used to be up and reading as early as 4 o'clock in the morning, and he took immense pains in the preparation of his sermons. Morgan says every part of God's word at length became quite familiar to him. He could tell chapter and verse of any text or passage of scripture that was mentioned to him. Indeed, the word of God dwelt richly in him. He had, moreover, a most retentive memory, and when preaching, could repeat the text referred to offhand most easily and appropriately. Self-denial was another leading feature of Roland's character. He was all his life a very poor man, but he was always a contented one, and lived in the simplest way. Twice he refused the offer of good livings, one in North Wales and the other in South Wales, and preferred to remain a dependent curate with his flock at Llangaitho. The offer in one case came from the excellent John Thornton. When he heard that Rowlands had refused it and ascertained his reasons, he wrote to his son saying, "I had a high opinion of your father before, but now I have a still higher opinion of him, though he declines my offer. The reasons he assigns are highly creditable to him. It is not a usual thing with me to allow other people to go to my pocket, but tell your father that he is fully welcome to do so whenever he pleases." The residence of the great Welsh evangelist throughout life was nothing but a small cottage possessing no great accommodation. His journeys, when he went about preaching, were made on horseback, until at last a small carriage was left him as a legacy in his old age. He was content when journeying in his master's service with very poor fare and very indifferent lodgings. He says himself, "We used to travel over hills and mountains on our little nags, without anything to eat but the bread and cheese we carried in our pockets, and without anything to drink but water from the springs. If we had a little buttermilk in some cottages, we thought it a great thing. But now men must have tea, and some, too, must have brandy." Never did man seem so thoroughly to realise the primitive and apostolic rule of life. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Courage was another prominent feature in Rowland's character. He was often fiercely persecuted when he went about preaching, and even his life was sometimes in danger. Once, when he was preaching in Aberystwyth, a man swore in a dreadful manner that he would shoot him immediately. He aimed his gun and pulled the trigger, but it would not go off. On another occasion, his enemies actually placed gunpowder under the place where he was about to stand when preaching, and laid a train to a distant point so that at a given time they might apply a match and blow up the preacher and congregation. However, before the time arrived, a good man providentially discovered the whole plot and brought it to nothing. On another occasion, riotous mobs were assembled, stones were thrown, drums beaten, and every effort made to prevent the sermon being heard. None of these things ever seems to have deterred Rowlands for a moment. As long as he had strength to work, He went on with his master's business, unmoved by opposition and persecution. Like Colonel Gardiner, he feared God, and beside him he feared nothing. He had given himself to the work of preaching the gospel, and from this work he allowed neither clergy nor laity, bishops nor gentry, rich nor poor, to keep him back. Fervent and deep feeling was the last characteristic which I mark in Rowlands. He never did anything by halves, whether preaching or praying, whether in church or in the open air. He seems to have done all he did with heart and soul and mind and strength. He possessed as much animal spirits, says one witness, as were sufficient for a half a dozen men. This energy seems to have had an inspiring effect about him, and to have swept everything before it like a fire. One who went to hear him every month from Carnarvonshire gives a striking account of his singular fervour when Rowlands was preaching on John 3:16. He says he dwelt with such overwhelming, extraordinary thoughts on the love of God and with the vastness of his gift to man that I was swallowed up in amazement. I did not know that my feet were on the ground. Yea, I had no idea where I was, whether on earth or in heaven. But presently he cried out with the most powerful voice, "Praise be God for keeping the Jews in ignorance respecting the greatness of the person in their hands. Had they known who he was, they would never have presumed to touch him, much less to drive nails through his blessed hands and feet, and to put a crown of thorns on his holy head. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I will wind up on this account of Rowlands by mentioning a little incident which the famous Rowland Hill often spake of in his latter days. He was attending a meeting of Methodist ministers in Wales in one of his visits when a man nearly 100 years old got up from a corner of the room and addressed the meeting in the following words. "Brethren, let me tell you this. I have heard Daniel Rowlands preach, and I heard him once say, 'Except your consciences be cleansed by the blood of Christ, you must all perish in the eternal fires.' Rowlands at that time had been dead more than a quarter of a century, yet even at that interval, though dead, he spoke. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all remembrance that the ministry which exalts Christ crucified most is the ministry which produces most lasting effects. Never, perhaps, did any preacher exalt Christ more than Rowlands did, and never did preacher leave behind him such deep and abiding marks in the isolated corner of the world where he laboured 100 years ago. I just want to add a personal comment. That is, I was absolutely thrilled by reading that.